Well, Lord, I just want to thank you for, Lord, just this time together and just the privilege it is to study your word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And, oh, Lord, these are the, I think, the depths of the Old Testament that maybe not too many people read. But, Lord, it's a wonderful blessing to be able to do this. I thank you for all those that are here that are just students of the word of God and want to learn, want to have your spirit teach them. Just all the intricacies of these scriptures, Lord. I pray over all those that are tuned into the live stream. May you anoint their homes. May you prepare their hearts to receive just the word of God tonight, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, so chapter 15 of Leviticus, okay? So open your Bibles to chapter 15 of Leviticus, and we're going to begin right at verse 1, okay? So before we start reading, I'd like to give you a brief summary first on Leviticus 15. And so the reason I want to do that, because I already read it several times, and I know this, and I kind of think this is going to happen even for those of you that are watching the live stream, that if I don't give you a summary, you're going to kind of read this, and you think, what on earth is this doing in the Bible? Am I reading the wrong book? You're going to think, oh, gosh, I'm reading the Bible. Okay, so I want to kind of give you a summation of this chapter before we actually start to read the details, okay? So it kind of, you can track with me, because I know what's going to happen. If I just start reading, you're going to start to look, and you're going to start to phase out, and you're probably going to turn off the live stream. I know it. And you guys are going to probably turn off your attention here. So I'm going to give you kind of a step back, kind of a general kind of approach to this, right? Kind of the big picture, okay? So let me just tell you what this is about. Leviticus 15 is about bodily discharges. Now, how's that for a Bible study? It's in the Bible, so we're going to read it. And it pertains to Israel. And it pertains to the physical cleanliness of Israel. And we talked about this, right? That we have to be physically clean, or at least in Israel, under that covenant, right, when you approach God. So it's not just a spiritual, but a physical cleanliness, right, as they were approach God. Now, if you approach God and you were unclean, what would happen? Remember, that's before the cross of Calvary, before grace, right? You would fall, right? You would be, yeah, the holiness of God. So this is very important, not only spiritually, but physically as well. Now, remember, we kind of noticed and underscored this last week in the law concerning leprosy. All these details, right? Remember, I noted to you, it's almost like reading a medical manual. Any pre-med students here? Okay, so pre-med students, what do? You take a lot of courses and you read a lot of medical manuals. A lot of biology, right? A lot of memorization of parts of the body. How many like reading that stuff? I don't know about you. I don't like reading that stuff, but hopefully my doctor has read those things, huh? Very important. So the details are very important, but not necessarily for me. But for my doctor, it is. And so then we noted this last week, right? These are included in here because the Levitical priests, not only did they have the oversight of the spiritual cleanliness, but also the physical. And so they were like the doctors, spiritually and physically. And so as Israel would approach God, right, there had to be a cleanliness spiritually and physically. And so these Levitical priests, they had the oversight of that. So in a way, they were like the spiritual doctors and the physical doctors. And so all these details, they need to be in there. We studied this last week in Leviticus, chapter 14. Remember the law of the lepers, right? In Leviticus chapter, I think it was 13 and 14. The law of the lepers. And so they had to diagnose leprosy. And then once they diagnosed it, they had to have what they did if there was a cure. And so they had to follow these to a T. A lot of details. But the overall kind of picture is that it's when we approach God, if there's some kind of malady in the camp, some kind of disease, there has to be a way to identify it so it doesn't spread, and also a way to actually eradicate that. And so these Levite priests, they had the oversight for that. And so this is pretty much a continuation of that. The only thing is particularly about what? Bodily discharges. And so what we're going to see is this bodily discharge for the man and also for the women. And then there's a time that they're unclean when that happens. And then a time that they would be made clean and they can be allowed to go back into the camp. Okay, so this is what we're going to see in this chapter 15 of our study. Okay, so let's, with that introduction, let's begin at verse 1. I'm going to read through this rather quickly because, again, I don't get too excited about reading a medical manual, but you kind of have the big picture. It needs to be there for the Levitical priests. Hopefully they're reading it, and they know what to do. Okay, so we're going to read through this rather quickly with minimal comments. I want to get to Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That's a little bit more interesting to me. Okay? All right, verse 1. Leviticus 15. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them," here we go, "when any man has a discharge from his body," his discharge is unclean. Verse 3, "and this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge, or his body is stopped up by his discharge. It is his uncleanness. Every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean." Verse 5, "And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening." Verse 6, "He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening." So I want you to notice this. The word unclean comes up a few times, doesn't it? Actually, more than a few. It is all over this chapter, right? The word unclean or uncleanness. Use these several times in just these first set of verses. Now, the important issue underscored here is physical uncleanness. Right, not so much spiritual, like sin, that type of thing. It's actual physical uncleanness. And it's highlighting everything that makes a person physically unclean. That's what these chapters are doing. Also notice the transmission of the uncleanness. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge sat. And so there's a transmission of the uncleanness. So the one that has the discharge is declared unclean. And he's going to be declared unclean for 7 days. But then he's going to contaminate certain things. And so if you touch certain things that he touched, you're unclean. The unclean is transmitted. And that's usually until evening, so until night, right? So there's a potential transmission of the uncleanness, which is why there was quarantines practiced for certain periods of time. And so if you touch something that was unclean, that this man maybe who had a discharge was unclean, you were unclean for until nightfall, basically, for a day. All right, so verse 7. "And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening." Verse 8. "If he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening." So the saliva, right? So I guess they didn't have masks in that day, right? So you'd have to be quarantined, right, if that came on you. Okay, if he was unclean and some of the saliva came on you, then you were unclean. Verse 9, "Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rise shall be unclean." Verse 10, "Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." Verse 11, "And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening." Verse 12, "The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water." Verse 13, "And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself," here we go, 7 days. Okay, so the person that has a discharge, 7 days quarantine. But if another person touches him or something that's contaminated, they're unclean until what? Nightfall there, okay? All right, so count for him 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water. Then he shall be clean. So the man with the discharge who's unclean must wash his clothes and bathe and remain quarantined for 7 days to return to being clean. Now, I want you to just think about this with me. Now, did they have antibiotics then?
No.
Did they have vaccinations then?
No.
They had none of that, right? I don't even think that they had rubbing alcohol, right? And so how would they protect themselves? Well, this is how they would do that, right? And so we read these things, a lot of details, but nevertheless, they were practiced. Think about it, over many people. Think they're going to get sick every once in a while? Think there's going to be a discharge every once in a while? Yeah. And so these are things that God himself, he implemented, and the Levitical priests, they're in charge of diagnosing problems and then also giving remedies to those problems so that this nation can flourish. Now, did they flourish? Oh, you bet. They flourished. And you know what? They didn't even have vaccination cards, did they? God was able to take care of them. Okay, so all that to say, a lot of detail here, but there's reasons. Okay, so we're just going through it really quickly. But the main reason is that he wanted the people that were very healthy and clean. Not just spiritually clean, but physically clean. And we noted this before, right? Man is created in the image of who? Of God, right? Not of this kind of animal kind of figure like they do in the Greek gods and all that kind of stuff, right? Man is created in the image of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is spiritual, right? And he's holy. And so because man has a spiritual capacity to worship God, right? He's body, soul, and spirit in his image. As Pastor Chuck used to say, that's the what? Inferior Trinity. Body, soul, and spirit. What's the superior Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so I really like when Pastor Chuck explained that, because to me it kind of puts things together. Man has a spiritual capacity. He's a triunity, just like God. Only thing, he's inferior to God. And so man has an aspect to worship God, different from the animal kingdom, different from the plant lives, right? Plants have what? A physical structure, but they have no emotions, do they? Animals have emotions, they have a soul. But animals don't have a spiritual capacity, they don't worship God. So man has a, what, spiritual, emotional, a soul, and a physical body. And so he worships God in all those ways. And so there's that unity. And in that unity, you have to be clean, right? Spiritually, emotionally, and physically, when you come into the presence of God. Now, the interesting thing is, we see this before the cross, right? And so what would happen before the cross if they didn't do everything that they're supposed to? There's some consequences, right? And that's why there's all these rules and regulations. Now, we take it for granted now. Oh, I'm just going to go to church, you know? Maybe I'll wash my hair, maybe I won't. You know, we do all these things, right? And that's okay, because we live after the cross. But aren't you glad to live after the cross? Because of grace, right? Because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, we now can approach the throne of grace just as we are, because of the better blood. But God hasn't changed, has he? Has God changed?
No.
He's still holy. The only thing that's changed is the way to get to his presence, the cross of Calvary. That's the only thing that's changed. Now, it's a big change, for sure. But God is still holy. And so I think, you know, studying the Old Testament like this, it gives us a little bit of insight, doesn't it? God hasn't changed. But we see how they had to approach God. They had to wash, they had to bathe. They couldn't do things that were unclean. I mean, can you imagine you go down Hollywood or wherever now in Los Angeles and say, hey, you know, you can't do these things physically. You're unclean. God's going to strike you down. I have this vision of, like, you know, those movies where, you know how New York is just nobody there anymore, something like that. Because, I mean, think, if we were under the old covenant, you know? And so this is the description here. God is holy, and so we must be holy. Physically, spiritually, emotionally. But we now, what, come through the cross of Calvary by grace. We can enter in, right? Behind the veil, through the blood of Jesus. And so that's how these things point to the new covenant, right? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Now, verse 16. If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. Verse 17. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Verse 18. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Okay, so if she touches a man that has kind of a semen that comes out, right, she's unclean until nightfall. He's unclean for 7 days. Right? And so this is instituted in the Levitical law. Okay, so that's the bodily discharge of men. What makes him unclean, and then what he must do to become clean, again, to approach the Lord and actually to be accepted back into society. He's quarantined until he's made clean. Now, for the women, verse 19, if a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart, what? 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Okay, so there's the transmission of her uncleanness, right? Again, just like the man, transmission of the uncleanness. 7 days quarantine for the person that is unclean, but until nightfall, somebody that the uncleanness is transmitted to, right? Verse 20. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Verse 21. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Verse 22. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Verse 23. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. Verse 24. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days. Okay? So if they have intimate physical relationships and she's unclean, then he's unclean for 7 days. Okay? Very interesting, right? And every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. So, similar laws for the woman, notice, both in the diagnosis of being unclean and in the remedy for becoming clean again. Now, verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, okay? So this is in addition, many days in addition to her regular, right? Monthly cycle. Other than at the time of her customary impurity, that's her regular monthly cycle, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. So if she has her cycle that occurs more, right, than once a month, let's say continuous for like a year, she's unclean for that whole time. That's what it's described. Now, does this kind of prick your memory a bit? Remember, we just studied that in the Gospel of Mark. Remember that woman with the flow of blood? How many years? 12 years. Now think about that. 12 years. That means she was unclean for 12 years. She couldn't be in society for 12 years. She was impure. She was unclean for 12 years. So think about that. And then what did Jesus do? And he healed her. Just like that. Remember that whole activation of faith? She said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. She believed, and then she had faith in what she believed. She exercised action, and then she was healed. But with the reading of the Levitical law, this right here, you can see the separation from society that that woman would have had to endure for 12 years. You can kind of read the details here, right? She would have been separated, isolated, really for 12 years. And so, when Jesus healed her physically, it was a great, great healing, right? There was social and spiritual healing, when you think about it. 7 days from that point, and after 12 years of isolation, she could return to greeting her family and friends. Think about it. No hugs. If you hugged her, she would be unclean. You would be unclean. Okay, so verse 25, she shall be unclean. Verse 26, every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Verse 27, whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Verse 28, but if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves of 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 30. And then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So this is very interesting to me, right? So physical uncleanness, right, is still deemed what? Sin. Now why is that? What does sin mean? Literally means you missed the mark. What's the mark? Perfection. You see, when you're unclean physically, you've missed that mark. And so, even though there's redemption, we can see, right? There's also a sin offering for that. There needs to be a covering for that imperfection. Because when you stand before God physically, emotionally, spiritually, you need to be perfected. And we're perfected now in what? The blood of Jesus Christ. But back then, they would have to bring what? These sin offerings. And then also a burnt offering, a freewill offering. And the priest shall make atonement, verse 30, for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. So we're going to study what atonement means in the next chapter. It means a covering, right? And so from these sin offerings, these blood, the blood of either, you know, a bull or a goat, we're going to see, but here we see two pigeons, right? Or turtle doves. That sin offering covers their imperfection so that can be in the presence of Holy God, okay? So again, pretty much the same procedure though for becoming clean as with the men. Now verse 31, thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. And so here, right here, this verse, I believe, is the key to understanding this chapter. Why physical cleanness is so important. And actually, really, it's required. It is because of the holiness of God in the tabernacle. You see, as God, who is holy, would be in the midst of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle in the midst of the children of Israel, and as Israel would approach God, what has to happen? They have to be clean. How are they going to be clean? Well, firstly, they have to do these things if they're unclean, but then they have to bring what? A sin sacrifice to cover their uncleanness. Lest they what? Die in their uncleanness. Lest they die in their uncleanness. Can you imagine? And you know, think about it. We're given a glimpse of that kind of judgment with Nadab and Abihu back in chapter 10, weren't we? Remember? They offered really what? Unholy fire. Lest they die in their uncleanness. See, they died. They were struck down because they were unclean. They came with the wrong offering or the wrong attitude. Many think that they were drunk. I'm going to read that to you again. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. By those who come near God, you must regard him as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And so Aaron kept his peace. And remember thereafter, remember the prohibition of Aaron and his sons drinking? Remember right after that? The prohibition? No more drinking wine or intoxicating drinks. That happens again? Boom. You're going to fall. I mean, that's a way to kick the habit of drinking, right? Think about it. You know, it very well could be that Nadab and Abihu, that when they were intoxicated and they made their offering, that was actually the grave sin. That doesn't spell it out. But right after that, right, he prohibits drinking for them when they go into the Holy of Holies. And so if that's the case, then it's not only what is offered, but it's how you offer it. Now, again, aren't you glad you live on this side of the cross? What if you came in just a little bit kind of off one day? Heaven forbid, right? If it was before the cross. In short, holiness unto the Lord is both physical and spiritual. And thus physical cleanness of a person when he approaches the Lord, it's real serious business. Now, let me ask you something. Once again, has God changed?
No.
Is God not holy now? Yes. Think about it. That hasn't changed, huh? God is unchanging. Again, the only thing that has changed is Jesus came. And he died on the cross for you. That's a big change, isn't it? It's a great change. But that's the only thing that's changed. And I think we lose sight of that. You know, we're so casual as we approach the Lord these days. And I want to qualify that. It's okay to be casual because of what the Lord did. But then oftentimes we forget. And we just take it for granted. I'm just going to skate into church. I'm going to, you know. God hasn't changed, people. And just we should be very, very thankful that we live after the cross. Verse 32. This is the law for one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby. Verse 33, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her, who is unclean. Okay, so the law of bodily discharge. Kind of a interesting chapter, okay, but again, take a step back. It's really underscoring cleanliness before the Lord. Not just spiritually, but physically as well. Okay? Now, let's go to chapter 16. It's a little bit better, a little bit easier to teach on. Chapter 16, all right? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Verse 1 says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Verse 2, And the Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside. Notice the casualness, right? Don't just come in, just meander in any time. That's what he's warning them. Tell Aaron your brother not to just come in any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now, this chapter, Leviticus 16, is, I think, one of the most important chapters in your Bible. That's my opinion. I mean, it's right up there, in my opinion, maybe within the top 5 or 6, definitely, of the Old Testament scripture. That to me, Leviticus 16. It's right up there with, like, Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant. It's right up there with Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. Very important chapter. Psalm 22. What's that? It's a messianic song about the cross. David, he's prophesying about the cross. And then there's Isaiah 53, another one. Very important. Isaiah prophesied of the suffering servant. You see, the reason I highlight these ones, to me, Leviticus 16 is right up with these. Because, like these others, they point to Jesus. All these scriptures I've given you, they point directly to Jesus. And they're in your Old Testament. They point to the cross of Calvary. And so to me, and this is kind of a subjective, so you got to measure it out. But in my opinion, this is just as important as those. Because there are scriptures that connect the old with the new. The Old Testament with the New Testament, the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And so, very important. But you know what? You would never read these if you didn't read your Old Testament, huh? I think Carl mentioned somebody, I won't mention the name, but says, hey, you never need to read the Old Testament. He's a prominent speaker. What do you mean? Never need to read the Old Testament. You wouldn't read this, Leviticus 16, unless you read the Old Testament. And what is important is that you not only read it, but you and I, we understand it. It's not just a memorization thing, right? We need to understand. We need to understand Leviticus 16 within the context of the book. And how are you going to understand it within the context of the book unless you read the entire book? And study the entire book of Leviticus. How is that going to happen? And so, I kind of believe, you know, the ones like, you know, J. Vernon McGee, Warren Wiersbe, some of my favorite commentaries. Also, even our founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, Pastor Chuck Smith. I think all these guys had it right in terms of going through the entire Bible. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. To me, they were only practicing what the Bible taught. Because even the Apostle Paul, he preached that, right? To the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he said this, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul said that, remember? To the church in Ephesus. He said, hey, I've given you the entire counsel. All of it. I didn't just pick and choose. And so, you know, even as these men, I mentioned J. Vernon McGee, boy, he's been gone with the Lord for what? Almost 40 years now. Are they still listening to us through the Bible? Oh my goodness, huh? They're still going through it. What about Warren Wiersbe? Not too long ago he passed away, but Boy, I think every pastor I know has his commentaries. What about Pastor Chuck Smith, our founder? How many times did he teach through the Bible? Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. You see, all these men are with the Lord. But they're moving through the Bible as alive and well, even today. God's word doesn't return void. And I believe especially when you read and study and teach it through cover to cover. I mean, you know, I for one have these guys' commentaries. These are the three main ones I read. And so their teaching is still alive and well. And last I heard, most of the pastors I talk to, they have these commentaries, especially Calvary Chapel. You see, they're long gone to be with the Lord. And going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, is still being used. Now, notice the context that verse 1 puts us in. It says this, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." And so, when did that happen? It happened in Leviticus chapter 10. So you see why you have to read the whole book to understand this chapter? Remember, we noted that was their first day on the job, so to speak. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. They were still in their probation period. Remember, we noted that? And what happened? Well, they didn't pass their probation period, did they? They were fired. They were literally put on fire. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. They were consumed by the Lord's holiness because they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And this, I think, underscores something that we sometimes forget, again, on this side of the cross. God is holy, and we forget that so often, I think. We're so nonchalant with how we use the name of the Lord, how we talk about the name of the Lord. He hasn't changed. Again, the only thing that's changed is Jesus. He's come. And I think oftentimes, and it's a great thing, right? The grace of God. But oftentimes I think we just take it for granted. All right, let's look at verse 2. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" So now, I want to draw your attention to this last part of verse 2 before we move on. Notice where God appeared to Aaron, the high priest. It was in the cloud above the mercy seat. This is in the tabernacle, behind the veil. Now, for fun, you might want to put this in your notes. Read Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4 in your own time, just for fun. Because these are fascinating visions of heaven that Isaiah had, Ezekiel had, and the Apostle John had in Revelation. And when you read these along with our passage in Leviticus 16 right here, you can understand what the writer of the Hebrews meant when he said that Aaron and his sons, they served at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Isaiah saw heaven. Isaiah 6. Ezekiel saw heaven. Ezekiel chapter 1. John saw heaven. Revelation chapter 4. And as you study, right here, Leviticus 6, as you study the mercy seat, that's the picture. And the writer of Hebrews said it in his letter. David Guzik had an interesting... Actually, let me back up a bit. Let me read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. That was the address. The scripture. Aaron and his sons, they served at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Now, David Guzik had an interesting comment describing this picture of God above the mercy seat. He wrote that The idea was that God was above, right? That mercy seat. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. And as he looked down upon the Ark of the Covenant, he saw the sin of man. Man's sin was represented by the items in the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? Remember this manna? The manna from heaven that Israel complained about? There are two tablets of the law that Israel broke. And then there was the budding almond rod given as a response to Israel's rebellion. Remember that? And then the high priest sprinkled atoning blood seven times on the mercy seat, covering over the emblems of Israel's sin. God saw the blood cover over the sin, and atonement was made. Now, with that, I'd like you to kind of look at this handout right here. This is a picture of what's being described there. I don't know if the guys can put that up on the live stream, but I have a handout here. So notice, that's the mercy seat you see right at the top there. You have the cherubim right on the top of the mercy seat. And you have that cloud coming down. That's the glory of God. And the cloud is kind of veiling the Shekinah glory of God. But what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Notice, has a picture, right, of the tablets of the law. And that jar is the jar of the manna. And then that rod is that budding rod of Aaron. And so it's kind of interesting what David Guzik kind of describes here, right? All these are emblems of Israel's sin in the ark. And then you have God looking from above. And what does he look at through to see those things in the ark? It's the blood. The blood is applied right there on the mercy seat. You see, where holy God and sinful man will meet is right where the blood is applied, on the mercy seat. That's a picture of what? What Jesus did for you. You have holy God and you have our sin. The two can only touch through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right there. So this is really a picture of heaven and how we get there. Now verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. So the priest would have to atone for his own sin first, and then behind the veil to atone for the sins of Israel. Also notice there is a sin offering, a compulsory offering, a mandatory offering, right? And a burnt offering, which is a voluntary offering. The compulsory offering made what? Peace with God. Remember the mandatory, the sin? And then the voluntary offering, the burnt offering, made peace with God. Gave you the peace of God, excuse me. Right? So the mandatory gets you peace with God. But then the voluntary is allowing you to have the peace of God in your heart, to grow in the peace of God. Okay? Now we noted that earlier in the first few chapters of Leviticus, in the different offerings that were highlighted now. Verse 4. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. So notice here, also the offerings on behalf of Israel. A sin offering and a burnt offering. Okay? Not just for the priest, there was a sin offering and burnt, but also for Israel, a sin offering, mandatory, and a burnt offering, voluntary. Now verse 8, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron, verse 8, shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Ever heard the term scapegoat? Comes from the Bible, Leviticus 16. It was written there first. Okay? Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So which is the sin offering? Not the scapegoat, but the goat that was presented as it was lotted to the Lord. See, the Lord is the sin offering, isn't he? Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement, not for it, but upon it. Okay? make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so some important things we want to note here regarding these two goats. Notice firstly that the two goats, they constitute one offering. Notice that. The two goats, they constitute one offering. It's a package. It says two kids of the goats as a sin offering. Notice that, right? Verse 5. Therefore, the one sin offering for Israel served two purposes in the two goats. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell served as that substitutionary sacrifice, the mandatory one, right? For the sin of Israel, because the wages of sin is death. Therefore, the goat on which the Lord's lot fell was slain for the sins of Israel. Now, the second goat, the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord. Notice to make what? Atonement upon it. Verse 10, it's not slain, to make atonement upon it. Verse 10, that is, the second goat, the scapegoat, represented atonement or a covering of sin. And they were to let that goat or the scapegoat go into the wilderness. And that's described at the end of verse 10. Therefore, the scapegoat's sin was covered by the goat on which the Lord's lot fell. Understand? The scapegoat's sin was covered by the goat on which the Lord's lot fell as the sin offering. Verse 9. And then that scapegoat was freed and let go, which would be symbolic of Israel's sins covered by the sacrifice of the first goat, or for us, the sacrifice of Jesus, right? And then we're set free. So you can see the symbolism here. Therefore, the scapegoat, that second goat, was literally an escape goat. Not a scapegoat, an escape. He escaped, didn't he? He lived. It escaped death because of the substitutionary sacrifice of the first goat. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell. The Lord died. He took upon himself our sins, and the wages of sin is what? Death. So he died. So that we would what? Live. And this points to what Jesus did, right? On the cross. His lot of judgment he willingly took upon himself, and then he died. Because the wages of sin is death, as I mentioned. Now, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see how this all kind of fits together? So that we now, who put our faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary, we now live. However, our sins after the cross are not only covered, they're removed, aren't they? The cross removes our sin, not just covers them. Because Jesus is the better and more perfect sacrifice, as the writer of the Hebrews described in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. David Guzik, he quoted another commentator by the name of Harrison, who stated that the scapegoat was literally the escapegoat. It escaped death and went into the wilderness. Scapegoat translates the Hebrew word Azazel. And he writes, the meaning of this word is far from certain, but probably the best explanation is that the word was a rare technical term describing complete removal. Verse 11, let's keep reading. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Verse 12, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals, a fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. Verse 13, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 15, and then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Verse 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and for all their sins. So I want you to notice. The first goat allotted to the Lord is killed as what? The sin offering, right? Which is for the people. Right? The people have sinned, and so there's a sin offering for the people, verse 15. And that is to atone or to cover their sin. However, the second goat, who represents the people, is the one who receives the covering and is set free. So the scapegoat, or literally the scapegoat, escapes judgment, doesn't he? Verse 16, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Verse 19, and then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times. Cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. That is the second goat, right? That's the one that's alive. The scapegoat. Literally the scapegoat. It remains alive. Now verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, the scapegoat. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, notice, I want you to notice this, confession. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it. Notice that, confession. Confession of what? Every sin of Israel. Notice, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. Sounds pretty inclusive to me, huh? All the iniquities, all their transgressions, and all their sins put on this scapegoat. Notice, secondly, the completeness, right? As I just mentioned, now, there certainly is a sense of incompleteness as well. Why'd I say that? Well, this would have to be done every year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So in that, it infers an incompleteness. Sin could be put away, that is, put upon the scapegoat and then taken into the wilderness, but it was never completely removed. Was it? And it's not completely removed until what? Until Jesus comes. See, this is a point into what Jesus ultimately fulfilled. He doesn't just cover sin, does he? He removes it. No more Yom Kippur is needed if you receive Jesus Christ. This was a perfect demonstration of atonement under the old covenant, right here. Before the completed work of Jesus on the cross, sin could be put away, but never really eliminated, David Guzik writes. The sin-bearing goat, bearing the sin of Israel, was alive somewhere to be put away. Right? So that goat was still alive. He was spared. That goat was still alive, but the sin upon him. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. Verse 24, and he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Verse 25. The fat of the skin offering he shall burn on the altar. Verse 26. And he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. Verse 27. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Verse 28, then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Therefore, unlike, when you think about it, some of the other national holidays of feast and celebration, this would be a day of afflicting their souls, which would be a day of fasting and remembering the cost of their sin. This is what Yom Kippur was really about. It would be similar to what we would remember now on Good Friday. Remember the day that Jesus took upon himself your and my sin. It's a somber day, isn't it? Because he died for our sins. Be similar to that. That's what Yom Kippur really was underscoring. Verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so notice here the spiritual cleansing, right? From all your sins before the Lord. But also remember the prior chapter we just read. References to what? Physical cleansing, right? Bodily discharges. Chapter before that. Remember the law of the leper? Chapter before that. Clean and unclean foods. So you see the physical cleansing, right? But this is speaking more towards the spiritual cleansing. So in summary, when we approach the Lord who is holy, there is need to be clean. And so now, in the new covenant of God's grace, we are clean through faith in Christ and through his work on the cross. Believe on the name of Jesus and you shall be saved. Why? Because through the blood of Jesus Christ, you're made clean. I mean, do you understand how good that is? Everything you've ever done, every filthy thing you ever thought, wiped away in the blood of Jesus. The Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. See, Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the law, both physically and spiritually, even when you think about it in all these minute details of the old covenant on clean and unclean foods. Remember, even Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. What did he say about foods? He said they're all clean. Physical. They're all clean, he said. He declared all foods clean. Now verse 31. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Verse 32. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Verse 33. And then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins. Notice, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so, a very important day in the life of Israel, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But I want you to notice this. It's a statute forever, and they're to do it once a year. Kind of just references that truth, right? It's not complete. It has to be done every year. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, where he said, it's finished. It's complete. No more Yom Kippur. That was the day that all sin was removed. We just need to put our faith and trust in that work. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And so as you can see in what we just read tonight, highlighting some of the details for that day, it certainly does point to Jesus, doesn't it? All these details, right, they point to Jesus and what he did on the cross. You really can't deny that. If you read the New Testament, right, the Gospels, and even Paul's epistles, the general epistles, it all points to the cross of Calvary. You can't deny it. If you read your Bible from cover to cover, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all and secured our redemption forever. Who wrote that? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Let me read that again. With his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, he entered the most holy place once for all. Once for all time. Final. It's done. And secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. So hopefully it becomes a little bit more clear, huh? Reading Leviticus 16 and then reading about the cross of Calvary. And that's why it's important for us to, I think, read both. Both the old and the new. Because it's true, right? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You see how the blood of Jesus reveals what they're trying to do under the old covenant? And that's why I think, you know, people, we need to be faithful to read through the whole counsel of God. It's not just the part you want to read. It seems to me that this book was canoned into all these scriptures in this book, inspired by God for a reason. And it seems to me that that reason is that we would read it, so that we would understand it. Yeah. Not just we would memorize it and quote it, but that we would understand it. How all these parts fit together. You understand how Leviticus 16 fits? Right in, squarely, with the cross of Calvary. You can't deny it. I think we become more full in our understanding of redemption by studying Leviticus 16. I think we become more full in our understanding of who God is and what the price that Jesus paid on the cross when we study the holiness of God in the Old Testament. And so we need to be faithful to do that. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word tonight. Lord, help us, I pray, Lord, to receive all that you have to teach us in the Word of God. And Lord, I believe this very, very, very much, that the reason why we don't want to read the Bible is because the devil doesn't want us to read it. Because it's the truth that sets us free. And the devil wants to keep us from the truth. So help us, I pray. Help us as a fellowship to get excited about reading the Word of God. Excited about studying it. Excited about applying it and living it, Lord. Every book. Not just the ones we like. And I know, Lord, that you're going to be faithful to grow spiritually in each person that is committed to reading your word and asking you by your Spirit to give them revelation, not just an education, but revelation. Reveal yourself in your word, I pray. Oh Lord, that we might be the church that you've called us to be. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?